Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, August the 25th, 2019.
Good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. It's my privilege to welcome you to our services this morning. Looking forward to worshiping the Lord together and glad that you are here to be part of that. I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things. In your bulletin, there is an info card. If you're visiting with us, we would love to have you give us a record of your visit by filling out that card. You can put it in the offering plate as it goes around. You can hand it to one of the ushers, or we have some drop boxes out in the lobby that you can put that in as well. Also on this info card, for those of you who are regular attenders here, there are some plug-ins, some places where we need help, and we would love for you to help us out in different aspects of ministry. One of those is with MOPS. MOPS is starting up in just a couple of weeks, and we have need for at least one more person to help out with child care for the MOPS program. And Connie Swan is going to be in the lobby after the service at the connection desk, and she would love to talk to you about what that involves. But there are other plugins on the sheet as well. And then also, if there are some things going on in your life that you'd like the staff to pray with you about, we meet each Monday, spend a good deal of time in prayer for different needs in the congregation, and you can make us aware of those by putting those prayer requests on this sheet, and again, turning that in the offering plate as it goes around, or giving it to an usher, or putting it in the drop box in the lobby. One slight correction, not that it makes a big difference, but Matt Thompson may have been surprised to learn that he's leading the men's fraternity session. He is not. That is actually John Parshall. So Matt, don't get too worried if you just heard that and didn't know that information. We got crossed up a little bit. I think that is all the announcements. We're looking forward to beginning a new series in preaching this week. And I think David will share some more about that as he comes to preach in just a little bit. But just excited for the services this morning and joining together as we worship in singing and giving and opening the word together. So as we start that, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the ability to come together today around your word. I pray that as we do, that our hearts would be inclined to obedience to your word today. I pray that you would encourage us, challenge us as we look at your word together and as we sing, as we give. And Father, I just pray that all that is said and done today will bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. It is a privilege for us to lead you in worship this morning, and it's good to have Tina and my son Luke assist me this morning. So we're going to ask you to stand, and we will begin a new series this morning on worship, and we'd like to start this morning with Come Now is the Time to Worship.
Just as you are to work. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. are so thankful for who you are. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God, may you be that in our lives. We know you want to be. May we receive that and know full well that we can rejoice and be glad in who you are, and that you give us boldness to proclaim the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for that. May we worship you with all of our hearts this morning and bow in reverence to you, for it's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. How are you? I want to ask the men to come forward. We'll take our offering right now. And as they're coming, and while they're passing the offering here in just a second, I want to talk to you about some ways to deepen your walk with Christ and your relationship with other brothers and sisters here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can approach you. Thank you for the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Thank you for the all-sufficient sacrifice who came and lived the life we could never live and died the death that our sins had brought upon us, the consequences of our sin. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, because we're connected with Christ, we're also connected with his mission. And so this morning as we give, may it be an expression of our worship as we give to further the mission of what you're doing here at this church and around the world for your glory. So we pray your blessings on this offering in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring to your attention a couple of studies that we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights. And again, it's a twofold purpose of this. The reason that we offer the Crossroads studies is to deepen your relationship and your experience with Christ. But the other part that goes along with that is that relationships are developed with folks here in the church that are unlike, you're not going to develop deep relationships in a service like this. You're just not. And so these studies are an opportunity to develop deeper relationships with others as well. Two studies. One is men's fraternity. My friend John Parshall is going to be leading that. They're going to be meeting in A116 this time on Wednesday nights. So they'll start at 6:45. Awana drop-off is at 6:30. Awana will start at 6:30. Our studies will start at 6:45. John's going to be walking our men through just dealing with the question of why is manhood in a state of confusion? Why do we have guys that are confused about who they are, what it means to be a man? What's the difference between a boy and a man? And what does God's word have to say to that? Can we come away with a clear, biblical, refined definition of what it means to be a man that's compelling, that's motivating? And so that's a study that John Parshall is going to be leading, men's fraternity. I'm going to be leading a study that is available to all, to any who would like to come. I've got college students that are coming. I've got marrieds. I've got singles, called Recovering Redemption. So what I want to do is just show a little video clip that kind of promotes that study. I'll be out here. I would ask that if you would you sign up? Because there's a possibility we may need to have two groups meeting. We may have so much interest in that. So I'll be out at the Connection Center after the service to talk to you more about that. But I'd love for you to attend this life-changing study with us. Here's the video.
Hi, my name is Nina, and I grew up kind of back and forth between my grandparents and my mom and my stepdad, so just kind of became a really rebellious child. That kind of lasted until I was about 20 years old, and a friend of mine handed me the number to a Christian counselor. I started meeting with this counselor, and he shared Christ with me, and the Lord just really began to work on and transform my heart. Whenever I came to know the Lord, I saw him more as someone I had to please. A couple months after that, I started dating a guy that I was going to Bible study with, and we got married, and everything kind of started out okay, and a couple years in, it got a little bumpy, and one day, about 10 years in, I got a phone call from my husband at the time, who was at work. He said, I'm not coming home, and I said, you're not coming home tonight? You're not coming home ever. And he said, I'm not coming home ever. At the time, we had a 4.5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 1.5-year-old, and a 1-month-old. And I kind of looked around at these little babies and thought, what in the world am I going to do? The Lord allowed me to go to this worship event one night, and I really felt like he said, take an envelope and just tear it into pieces. And so I tore it into a couple pieces. He said, no, like tear it into a lot of pieces. And I sat there and tore it into a lot of pieces. And then I felt like the Lord said to me, now put it all back together. Nina, that's what you're trying to do. And so it was just a night of sweet surrender of just like taking all of these broken pieces that I had and just surrendering them up to the Lord and seeing that when I try to manage things, that it just creates chaos. since that time, I actually have gotten remarried, and Mark and I have a sweet little boy, Corbin, who is 2 years old now, which he is a wonderful gift. The Lord has done a mighty work in allowing us even to have Corbin. But I still feel like I struggle sometimes with when circumstances around me get tough and I get squeezed, do I really trust the Lord in that? Do I really believe that He has good for me? And so I still come back to that place of, I just need to surrender. I just need to take all of these pieces and just lay them before the Lord and just surrender them all to Him.
Thank you, Kelly, for giving us those opportunities. And as he said, there's some signups in the back. We'd love for you to make sure that you do that so they'll know that you're planning on coming. So that looks great. Opportunities there. I'm going to ask you to stand, and while we dismiss our choir and orchestra and the kids to Children's Church this morning, and just like to sing the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, before David comes and shares with us from the Word this morning. Be Thou My Vision.
Pray together. Father, even as we pause in this moment, we do so because we acknowledge your supremacy over all things, over our lives, over this very moment. And we pray that you'll cause us through your word today to catch a greater and clearer glimpse of that supremacy and show us how that should affect every area of our lives. So open our minds now and shape us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 1, near the end of the Old Testament. The fact that I'm preaching this message on this day is actually a testament to what the truth of this message is about. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Kelly came to tell me of a plan that he was working on, he had prayed about for a series, a preaching series that he had called Worship Wars. Worship Wars. His plan was to kick off that series last week with a message about the fact that all people are worshipers. We all give our allegiance to some object or person or activity, and we worship it regularly. Everyone kneels before a throne of one kind or another. Now, last week, because of some severe pain with kidney stones, Kelly actually found himself kneeling before another kind of throne. So that message did not get preached, but we praise the Lord that his stone was rolled away, I think on the third day. So praise the Lord. Now, my assignment for this morning is to direct our attention to what should be the ultimate object of our worship. Not just in a church service like this, but to the one who is worthy of the worship of all the peoples of the world. Now, I say assignment because Pastor Kelly's suggestion to me was to address the topic of the supremacy of God as the motivator for our worship. Now, in some ways, this is not an extremely difficult assignment because really the task of every sermon should be to display the greatness of God above all else. It's also not difficult in the sense that the entire Bible is a vast treasury testifying to the greatness of God. So as I've heard others say, that topic will preach, we just need to find a text. But in other ways, to specifically help us focus on the supremacy of God is remarkably intimidating. It is a task for which I am woefully inadequate. So one remedy for this would be just simply for me to stand here and read for about an hour from John Piper or J.I. Packer, men who've served the church well in drawing our attention to this subject because they've given their entire ministry lives to this theme. So how could I, in 40 minutes or 90 or more minutes, which I'm told I don't have, how could I scratch the surface of the supremacy of God? Now, if God is supreme, then as I said before, he is supreme even over the timing of this message for this day, even without the benefit of Kelly's introductory sermon. Here's one example for how I know this. Since late May, we as a youth ministry have been working through a study on the minor prophets. And every week we'll take a chapter or two or three or four and read it together each week and then examine it in our time together. And it just so happens that this week's reading is from Micah 1 and 2. And the reason that this is significant is because Micah's name literally asks the question, who is like Yahweh? So the name of the prophet in our reading for this week literally acknowledges the supremacy of God. Who is like the Lord? And the answer from Micah and from the rest of the Bible is crystal clear. There is no one like our God. He alone is supreme in all the universe. Now the minor prophets are really meant to be read as a whole unit. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they simply are called the 12. There are 12 of them. They're relatively short books. There's a great deal of similarity in the themes of many of these 12 prophets. Not all of them wrote or ministered at exactly the same time. Some of them wrote before Israel's exile to Assyria in 722 BC, and some wrote a couple centuries later after the return of Judah from captivity. Micah wrote about the same time as another minor prophet, Hosea, as well as another prophet, Isaiah. And we know this from the first verse of Micah, where we read the names of certain kings of Judah who reigned in the early 700s and late 600s BC after the nation of Israel had actually split into two kingdoms. And as we will see, Micah addresses both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the theme from this book is the question that we get from his name. Who is like the Lord? So in this book, Micah aims to show the supremacy of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, as he reveals himself both as the judge of human sinfulness, but also as the giver of salvation. And in this book, he actually communicates three shorter messages. So they're all marked off by a summons to hear. So you could look there, for example, in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. The call is, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." The second one would begin in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And then again at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." So you have three messages all beginning this way. Our time today will be spent looking at Micah's first message in chapters 1 and 2. And from this text, I want us to see four realities showing the incomparable supremacy of the Lord in answer to the question, who is like the Lord? You have some notes in your bulletin. If you want to follow along and fill in some blanks, you could take notes that way. Four realities to show the supremacy of the Lord. Here's reality number one. The supremacy of God extends over all the earth. The supremacy of God extends over all the earth. Now, this reality actually should go without saying. Because if God is not supreme overall, then he is not supreme at all. But here in Micah's opening paragraph, he makes this truth very clear. Read with me the first four verses. Micah chapter 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Notice with me some of the ways mentioned here that God extends his supremacy over all the earth. First, he reveals himself to the prophets and kings of Israel and Judah. He reveals himself. Verse 1 starts by drawing our attention to the word of the Lord, indicating that God intends to make himself known, make his ways known to Micah and through Micah with what he says. We know God primarily by what he reveals about himself through what he says. And Micah's prophecy came from God, and it would be given to all the people under the kings listed here. And the message concerned Samaria and Jerusalem. Those are the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms, respectively. And as God reveals himself, he is displaying his supremacy. Also, he rouses the nations. He rouses the nations and their inhabitants. Notice the summons in verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, and pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." So God's self-revelation here is not just for Israel and Judah, but he is calling all the nations of the earth to be a witness of his character and his actions that he will display through his words to Micah. And he can do this because he is supreme over all nations and over all people groups and over all individuals. So he rouses them. Also, he rules from his dwelling place. He rules from his dwelling place in heaven and on earth. So verse 2 tells us that the Lord comes from his holy temple. And then verse 3 says that the Lord is coming out of his place. Both heaven above and the earthly temple in Jerusalem are described in the Bible as God's dwelling place, the place where God manifests his being. So the temple in Jerusalem was built to be a visible manifestation of God's presence, God's heavenly glory on the earth. And that earthly temple was a reminder that God rules from heaven over all the earth. And as Micah shows the rule of God, he seems to be previewing both the way that God would use the foreign Assyrian army to come in and invade Israel, but also previewing the way that the Lord himself will bring about judgment as at his return at the end of the age. Notice in verse 3 that the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Those high places, that's a way to describe the places of worship set up by the peoples of that day for their false gods and for their idols. So this is indeed a worship war. This is the supreme God of the universe looking down at the puny attempts of worship offered to fake imitations of deity, and our God despises them, and he wars against them. And in doing so, he shows his rulership. He shows his supremacy in heaven and on the earth. And he shows this in the next point. He reverses nature and the created order. Verse 4 describes mountains melting and valleys splitting open. And you just have to ask yourself, who has the power to do this? And the only answer is that the one who made all these things can unmake them at the time he sees fit. The one who created with his words can uncreate with his words, because he is supreme over all the earth. He made it, he spoke it into existence, and with his word he can speak it out of existence. This is ultimate supremacy, and it belongs only to our God. So, before we move on, just pause and just ponder the supremacy of God over all the earth. Think about a God who creates and destroys with his words. Think about a king who calls all nations to be a witness to his rule and his actions. And think about that God personally revealing himself to you. That's quite the reality. That's the first reality. Here's the second reality. The supremacy of God demands that he alone be worshipped. The supremacy of God demands that he alone be worshipped. So, right out of the gate, we see one way, perhaps the primary way, that we who claim to be God's people can and should apply this fact of God's supremacy to our own lives. We must worship him. And not just that, but we must worship him alone. And that second part is crucial, because there are some religions in the world that you could adhere to that would say, well, you don't have to worship our God alone. You can worship your God and our God, and that will work just fine. And this notion of polytheism is rampant in much of the world today. I've heard missionaries from India say that the hardest part about evangelism in India is not convincing people to accept Jesus. It is convincing people to reject all other gods in order to follow Jesus exclusively. And even for those of us who wouldn't claim to be polytheistic, how often do we simply try to add Jesus onto the other priorities that we already have, rather than to reorder our priorities so that Jesus is supreme, is seen as supreme over everything else? The total supremacy of God demands our total submission to God. Total submission to God. This is where many of us fall terribly short. And it's where Israel in the Old Testament fell short as well, because Israel was guilty of false submission. Israel was guilty of false submission. Look at verse 5. Why will the mountains melt and the valley split open? Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So the reason that the Lord was going to show his supremacy through his judgment of melting mountains and splitting open valleys was because of Jacob's transgressions, Israel's sins. And Micah says that Samaria, that capital city of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, that capital city of the southern kingdom, are the transgressions. The cities literally are the transgressions, and they are the high places. They are where Israel set up worship to false gods. That's what these cities were primarily known for. Therefore, God would visit these cities in judgment. Though they had not submitted to God's supremacy, he would show himself to be supreme over them. And what is especially humbling is to see how prone we are to the same sinful tendencies into which Israel often strayed. So look with me at these activities that Israel was involved in. First, they promoted spiritual idolatry. They promoted spiritual idolatry. We've seen this already with the mention of high places. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So all the hills and all the altars in Samaria would be flattened in such a way that vineyards could be planted. And the stones that had been used to build up the altars would be broken down all the way to the foundations and thrown into the valleys. These are the kinds of actions that the Assyrians would carry out when they invaded Samaria and carried its inhabitants into exile. And this was not simply a judgment being carried out on the places of worship, but on the very people of Israel. And the judgment would come to the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. So starting in verse 10 all the way down to verse 16, there is a list of various cities, even in Judah, that would be affected by this invasion and how the people should respond to it. Look at the command in verse 10 there at the beginning. Tell it not in Gath, a city there in the southern part of the land. Now Gath was a land that had been occupied by the Philistines. At the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul fell on his own sword to prevent death in battle at the hand of the Philistines. And we're told there that after finding King Saul dead, the Philistines sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. So don't miss that. The Philistines literally evangelized their people with the news of Saul's death. And when David found out about Saul's death and mourned about it, he declared, "Tell it not in Gath." In other words, don't give the people in Gath, the Philistines in Gath, any reason to rejoice over the death of the Lord's anointed. So for Micah to quote that passage here indicates that Israel's judgment is like the death of an anointed king. And news of such should not be advertised among God's enemies to give them reason to rejoice. You can see further descriptions of this idolatry. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 12. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. And so the Lord says in verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. The conqueror would be the king of Assyria, who would come and take Israel into exile. And the glory of Israel that's mentioned there in verse 15, the glory of Israel being removed is an indication that Israel's very people would be carried away. But it may also be that Micah is referencing here 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and the wife of Phinehas the priest named her son Ichabod, no glory, because as she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And so here again, the glorious presence of God and his own people were once again being withdrawn from the land. God's glory is closely related to his holiness. It's what sets him apart as God, as supreme. So when Isaiah 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," as we just sang, you would expect him to say the whole earth is full of his holiness. But he says the whole earth is full of his glory, because the best definition of glory is this threefold praise of holiness. It sets God apart. And God does not share his glory with another. So when we glorify other things in place of God, we too practice spiritual idolatry. And this happens so subtly for us. We make idols of so many things. We make idols of work and sports and money and power and sex and status and family. And we can even make idols out of church. Maybe refusing to participate if things aren't exactly how we like it. And we too stand under God's wrath for such things. They practiced spiritual idolatry, and they patterned sexual immorality. Look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So there's no specific mention of sexual sins here, but there's a comparison to it. One of my seminary classmates, who is a pastor in Missouri, actually wrote his dissertation on the book of Micah. He explained verse 7 this way. Idolatrous cults were supported and advanced by the money paid to cultic prostitutes. He says the soldiers who conquer Samaria will carry off the treasures of Israel's idolatrous cults and then use that money to visit cultic prostitutes and prop up their own idols and temples. So, while Israel's people may not have been visiting the prostitutes, they were at least approving and supporting of such actions in a way that patterned the behavior itself. And in this way, as with the idolatry, Israel was not only not worshiping the Lord and not submitting to his supremacy, they were actively contributing to the worship of other gods. So they patterned sexual immorality. Next, they practiced social injustice. They practiced social injustice. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 1. We read, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. And they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." That description was apparently common practice in the nation as a whole, but it almost exactly describes the wicked acts of King Ahab toward the vineyard of Naboth in 1 Kings 21. So it might be that Micah is saying something like, because your king even was known for this, now your people are as well. And Scripture is saturated with evidence that the Lord cares for the poor and the oppressed. He hates those who abuse and take advantage of the poor. Isaiah, who, as we said, wrote during the same time in history as Micah, also had a great deal to say about the Lord's intolerance of the people's injustice. He displays that intolerance here with what he says in the next verses. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. And he changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The reference to the assembly of the Lord in verse 5 indicates that the lack of social justice would carry with it consequences that would extend even to their corporate worship and ultimately to their possession of the land itself. Again, my seminary friend helps us summarize what Micah intends here. He writes this, not only will they lose the land they wrongfully took from others, they will be excluded from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord when God restores the remnant of his people after the exile. So the judgment leveled against the unjust has permanent consequences. It shows that those who do not share in the Lord's compassion for the poor and for the oppressed are not worshipfully submitting to his supremacy. And the last thing here that Israel was guilty of is that they preached scriptural ignorance. They preached ignorance. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. He writes, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? So Micah's audience apparently so hated his message and the messages of the other prophets that they told him to stop preaching such things. And furthermore, they outright deny the clear warnings that Micah is giving. They actually say, disgrace will not overtake us. To which Micah responds that his words do good to him who walks uprightly. The people didn't want the bad news, they wished for the better news. Look down at Micah's observation in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, Micah says he would be the preacher for this people. Jesus gave a similar warning in Luke 6, verse 26. Jesus said, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And even now, I wonder how this message strikes you. If we listen to warnings such as this, and yet we excuse our own guilt in these areas, then we are like those who wish only to hear good news and reject the warnings of coming judgment. So we must recognize that the words of the Lord are good for us if we heed them and walk according to them. And as I said before, these areas in which Israel was guilty line up with sinful tendencies that affect our lives today as well. So I pray that God would help us to identify areas in our lives and in our church where we have traded the true worship of the supreme God for idols and immorality and injustice and ignorance. And I pray that we would turn from such things. Because Israel was guilty, Israel was to grieve over its fallen state. They were to grieve over it. It was not enough for Israel simply to be aware of these failures. They needed to have the same perspective on them as the Lord did. And they needed to deal with them seriously, just as He promised to do. There were two ways they could do this. First, there would be lament because of the wound of sin. There would be lament. Look at how Micah himself would respond. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Micah says, "I will lament because of these sins and because of their consequences." He would even go stripped and naked. He mentions that to illustrate that Israel's captivity would also make them ashamed and would make them impoverished. You see that in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame." That was how they would be led out. So Micah is lamenting over sin, and he calls that sin an incurable wound. So there would be lament, and also there would be mourning. There would be mourning because of the impending exile. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, the end of the chapter. Micah writes, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." The call to shave their heads was a sign of grief. It was a public indication of mourning because they were about to be exiled. And so the question must be asked for us. Do we appropriately grieve over our sins, both personally and corporately? Do we acknowledge our own guilt and confess it before the Lord? Do we seek His forgiveness? Do we repent in prayer? If we are to rightly submit to the supremacy of God, we will recognize our own lack of true worship and seek to return to Him. Left to ourselves, sin is indeed an incurable wound. But there is good news. Reality number three: the supremacy of God enables the rescue of false worshipers. The supremacy of God enables the rescue of false worshipers. So don't miss this. If you are feeling the weight and incurability of your sin, please know that God is supreme, not just over you because you are sinless and He is not, but He is supreme over sin itself. God is supremely opposed to our sin for our good, because sin is both His enemy and our enemy. And sin could rightly be defined as a lack of submission to the supremacy of God. Sin is the worship of anyone or anything other than the one who is supreme. But the supremacy of God will not be undone by our sin. Rather, our sin will be undone by the supremacy of God. God judges sin so that He might rescue sinners. Micah pictures God's rescue of sinners in two ways. First, he says that He is like a shepherd gathering His flock into His fold. Like a shepherd. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." So yes, Israel's exile would scatter her people among the nations, but Micah shows that the Lord intends to bring back a chosen remnant into his fold by gathering them out of those nations and setting them apart for himself once again. Notice that threefold promise in verse 12. I will assemble, I will gather, I will set them. The Lord does this. The Lord rescues and assembles and gathers his people to himself, for himself. And when he does, there will be, Micah says, a noisy multitude of men. An indication that there will be many who are rescued and that they are loud in their rejoicing of their rescue. Who is like this God? The rescue that Micah previews here, I think, is explained in further detail by Jesus in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. No one takes my life from me. I give it willingly, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go and bring them in also. The gathering of the sheep would require the sacrificial death of the shepherd. And if Yahweh is the one who in Micah says, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, and Jesus is the one in John who says, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, what are the necessary implications? That Jesus is God. He is the divine Lord. And his death on the cross would be the basis on which his sheep could be rescued from their sins and restored from their exile. And not just for Israel, but for all nations. You and I are the sheep, not of this fold, that Jesus went outside the gate to rescue and bring back in. So he is like a shepherd, and also he is like a king, leading his people out of captivity, like a king. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Micah's language here of opening a breach and breaking through and going out and being led by one who goes before them would almost surely have reminded his readers of the exodus from Egypt that the Lord had accomplished through Moses. And so here, Micah is previewing for them their return from exile as though it were a new exodus, a new deliverance from captivity. And it would be won for them by their king who passes before them, the Lord at their head. This language also probably would have reminded his readers of another shepherd king, David. I wish we had time to read from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 gives a remarkable summary of Israel's history from the Exodus to King David, and it lines up exactly with what we've seen in Micah today. If you want to write down Psalm 78, 51 through 72, maybe read that this afternoon and see how the things written there line up with the truths of what we see today. King David there is described as one who had shepherded God's people. And just as God had previously shepherded his people through a king and displayed his supreme glory among them and chosen King David to guide them, so the Lord would provide a son of David, greater than David, to deliver his people in a greater way and ultimately rescue his people from the bondage of sin. We believe this is what it means to be a Christian, to recognize God as supreme in all the earth, and to acknowledge our rebellion against his supremacy, and thus to be deserving of his rightful judgment, and yet also to see that he has mercifully and graciously provided a way of redemption from sins through the person of Jesus, who lived and died and was raised so that we could be right with God. If we will respond in repentance, if we will turn from sin toward His offer of salvation, if we'll respond in faith, believing that Jesus took the punishment for our sins, trusting Him to save us completely, this is what is offered in the gospel. This is what we as Christians rest in. It is all based on the supremacy of God. Non-Christian, I invite you to receive Christ today and to rest with us in His supremacy. Here's the fourth reality. The supremacy of God guarantees His compassion toward His people. It guarantees His compassion toward His people. Turn with me to the end of the book of Micah, the end of chapter 7, to see how this prophet concludes his book, how he concludes this message. Read with me, chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Remember Micah's name, who is like the Lord? And here in chapter 7, verse 18, he asks the question, who is a God like you? Micah recognizes the supremacy of God, and he knows that none compare to Him. How do none compare to Him? Three ways. He delights in steadfast love. He delights in it. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He doesn't begrudgingly covenant with His people and love them. He delights in it. His anger toward the sins of His people is temporary, but His steadfast love toward them is eternal. Secondly, He defeats sin. He defeats sin. Verse 19, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Pardons our iniquities, tramples them underfoot because of the work of Christ on the cross, and He removes our sins from us. And lastly, He displays faithfulness to His chosen ones. He displays faithfulness to His chosen ones. Verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Those in the fold of Israel and all the sheep from all other folds for whom Christ died will know the faithfulness of God. There is indeed none like Him. Let's pray. Who is a God like you? We praise you that none can compare to you. We praise you because you pardon our iniquity. We praise you for your steadfast love. We praise you for your compassion toward us. We praise you that you keep your promises toward us in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Just stand with me as we keep our heads bowed for a minute. David summed it up there at the end. So many things that we are thankful for opportunities that we can worship our God, who is like the Lord. He delights in the steadfast love. He defeats sin. Are you thankful for that this morning? Praise the Lord. He displays His faithfulness to His children. God, we're grateful. We're grateful. May we worship You alone. May we not trade our worship of the God, the supreme God who You are. May we not trade that worship for some menial idol. Something that we will go away. Something that will flee and fade in the light of Your eternal love and grace. So thank You. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, You are faithful to the end. Oh, we are waiting on You, Jesus. We believe You're all to us. So let the glory of Your name be the passion of the church, and let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe You're all to us.
Holy Son of God.
Holy Son.
Jesus, You are all.
bless you. Thank you, David, for dividing the word this morning. Thank you for being with us today. Remember, there's no services tonight, but we look forward to some of the things that are going on this week. And you can look in your bulletin for those. And next Sunday, we'll meet again to continue our study on worship. So, Lord bless you. Hope you have a great evening.